Hello, Summit Church. I want to invite all of you at all of our campuses, if you would, to take your Bible and open it to 1 Samuel chapter 24. We are in the middle of a series called The Search for a King, and this weekend we are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Stories in the Bible, like the one we find with King David that we're studying, are there really for two reasons. The first is they're there to point us to Jesus. The point of David's life, the point of anybody in the Old Testament or New Testament, the point of their life is not to tell you how awesome they are and that you should go be like them. Yes, David did a lot of incredibly impressive things, but David did a lot of stupid things too. And there's a lot of things that we're not supposed to emulate. The point of David's life is not to point you to himself. The point of David's life is to point you to another king that was coming, a king that would be everything that we were looking for and searching for in a king. That's the whole point of everything that we're studying, is how Jesus is the truer and he is the better king, because there's a story behind David's story. You see, the Old Testament, New Testament are not just a collection of stories of cool individuals. There's actually one story tying them all together, and that is that all of us, like Israel, are searching for a king. We're all in the same search that they were for, and we're looking for that king, just like they were. I know sometimes people hear that at our church, and they're like, you know, well, not me, really, because I'm not really religious. I'm kind of here with a friend, and I don't want a king. In fact, I'm not really that political, and if I was going to choose a political party, I wouldn't choose any of them that suggested having a king. And so I'm not really searching for a king. A king is whatever you look to in your life that would guarantee you stability and happiness. It doesn't have to be another person. It might be something like romance. It could be something that you're searching for, like career stability. It might be success. It might be something that you turn to, like some kind of just something you enjoy. Something that adds stability and adds happiness to your life. That is what a king is, an ideology that you give your life to. All right? All of us are looking for a king. And David's life is to show us that the only king that can ever save and satisfy is God. All right, that's the first thing that David's life is supposed to do, is to point you to Jesus. The second thing that David's life does is it gives us an example, both positive and negative, about how we're supposed to walk with God. And we're looking at those things. You know, some very positive examples and some very negative examples. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said that all the stories in the Old Testament are given to us to give us an example of what it looks like to walk with God. Well, today, we're going to see David deal with an issue that almost all of us have dealt with at some point. In fact, many of you are dealing with it right now. And that is when you're in a situation where things are not going like you thought they would go, and things are not going like you thought they should go. Things just do not seem to be happening in your life the way that you expected. Have you ever been there? Your career is not really, it hadn't taken the turns that you thought it was going to take. You always thought you'd have accomplished more by this point in your life. You've been overlooked for some promotion. There's something not happening that you thought should be happening. You thought that at this point in your life you'd be married. Maybe you thought that at this point in your life you'd have children. Maybe, you know, you thought you would be retiring at this point in your life, and everything would be great, and you were going to have a ton to retire on. And things just have not turned out like you thought they were. And you're like, you know, hey, God, you remember me? That seminary students, sometimes it's like they feel like the ministry that I thought God had called me to, it hasn't developed like I thought it would. I always thought my ministry would be bigger at this point. I always thought something would be different. You're like, hey, God, remember me? You're right here, God, right here. You know, look, you see me? What's am I lost? Is something wrong? You know, it's kind of like this. You're driving down the road with your GPS, and you get off on the wrong path, and the little British lady comes on, you know, and she's like, recalculating. Or that's my British accent, recalculating, and she tells you how to get back on the right path. You know, you ever think how awesome would it be to have something like that in real life? Somebody to evaluate where I am and then just tell me, you know, how to recalculate. In fact, I told my wife the other day, you know, I was like, see, when I make a decision that lady disagrees with, she just, you know, just recalculates and then adjusts all of her plans to my decision. Why can't you be like that, you know? No, I didn't really say that. But the point is, life, like, none of this never works out like that. I mean, it'd be great if in the midst of a situation, you could look on the little map and know exactly where you are, exactly where you're headed, and know how all the paths that you're on would get you to that place. So that's the question we're looking at. What do you do when the path you're on takes you a direction you didn't think it would go? What do you do when the path that you're on takes you a direction that you didn't think it would go? Has anybody been there? All of our campuses, if you've ever been there, if you're there right now, raise your hand. Say, I know what this is like. Okay, good. Thank you. You're excited about being in that place. All right, what do you do? What do you do when you're in that place? I want to talk about a huge temptation that many of us fall into when we get into situations like that, and one that can completely derail what God is doing in our life. So many of us, y'all, fall into this temptation. And that is to take matters into our own hands, to get ahead of God, to compromise a little, to do something that we know we probably shouldn't do because it's the only way that we seem to be able to get to the place where we think God wants us to go. There's a tension, okay? Look at this. There's a tension between where we are and where we think we need to be, maybe even where we think God wants us to be. All right, and so there's a tension between those two. What should you be doing in that tension? That's a huge question in my life that you're going to see up here in David's ear. 1 Samuel 24 through chapter 26, you got three stories in David's life that all basically tell you the same thing. They all make exactly the same point. We're not going to have time to look at all of them. I think we're going to have time to look at about one and a half of them. Okay, so we'll see how far we get, but all three of them are basically making the same point. 1 Samuel 24, here's what's happening. Let me kind of catch you up on what's going on in David's life. At this point in 1 Samuel 24, things are not going well in David's life again. David's life has been kind of a hill valley experience. David gets anointed to be king. That's a hill. You know, after that, he gets sent back to the sheep pasture where he's forgotten about again. That's a valley. Then he has this big moment where he comes out of the pasture onto the battlefield. He fights Goliath and becomes a national hero. He marries the king's daughter and gets a job on Capitol Hill. Right? That's a hill. Well, King Saul is an egomaniac, and he gets insanely jealous of all the attention that David is receiving. So he throws a spear at David to try to pin him to the wall. He gives his wife to somebody else, uses the state-controlled media to trash his reputation, and then tries to have him assassinated. That would be a valley. All right, at this point, you're back in the valley with David. 1 Samuel 24, Saul hears that David and his merry men are in this wilderness called En-Gedi. En-Gedi, and so, verse 2, Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to see David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. David's just got a handful of guys with him, and Saul comes at him with 3,000 people. And Saul came to the sheepfolds, by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. And David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Talk about an awkward moment, right? Now, be honest, how many of y'all knew that was in the Bible? You're like, seriously? There's a story about Saul going in to, you know, do this, and David's hiding in the cave. They're hiding in the cave, and Saul goes into that very cave to pop a squat, and David's standing there watching this whole thing with a little silhouette with you know, looking out the door of it. Verse 4, and the men of David said to him, David, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. You shall do good to him whatever you want to do. I mean, this is an extremely vulnerable position for a guy. Like, David, could you believe this? Saul's over there crouched down on the rock reading the newspaper. Right? This is like a mafia hit. And they're like, seriously, David, this is the fulfillment of God's promise to you. Seriously, David, this stuff does not just happen. You know, how could anybody not believe there's a God? Jehovah Jireh, right? Look what he did for you right there. Clearly, this is God's will. So it says that David arose. Right, at this point, by the way the Hebrew's written, it's showing you that there's a thought process going on. David arose, which means there's a decision that he's made, decision to go kill Saul. So he gets his knife. This is a mafia hit. You know, he's sneaking over there. And somewhere, as he's approaching Saul in his spirit, David has this thought. And I'm supplying the words of his thought here, but this is what he thought. He's like, wait a minute, this is murder. Even if God has put Saul here in front of me, I can't kill him because that's still murder. Listen, this is a very important lesson from David's life, one that I think you can resonate with. And that is, it is very easy to confuse our desires with the will of God. It is very easy, because of our desires, to interpret our circumstances wrongly as being something in the will of God when it is not. People say things to me all the time in this regard. They're like, Pastor, I know this decision is God's will. And I ask them, well, how do they know that? And basically, the answer always comes down to something like, you know, well, it just makes me happy doing it. It feels so right. It has to be from God. That's why it's okay to leave my husband. You know, because it's just my marriage isn't, you know, I just don't like it. And I've been getting to know this new guy at work, and he goes to church too. And it just really seems like, man, it's just so right. It can't be coincidental. It's fate. Or I hear from certain single people when they tell me they started dating somebody that's not exactly spiritually where that person needs to be. And they're like, but I like them so much and they make me so happy. This has to be God's will. And they just happen to be at the same place that I hang out on Friday night. And this is God's will. I hear this in how people think about making decisions to spend money. Like, you know, I wanted a flat screen TV and then one went on sale at Best Buy. And that day I got a new credit card application in the mail. Seriously. You know, that stuff does not just happen. I think God sent me that credit card application. I really wanted that car and I got approved for a loan. And now I can't tithe, yes, because I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. But at the time, oh, it felt so right. Everything just fell into place. This happened to a lot of people about 5 years ago, and they thought, wow, I can afford a lot more house through this foolproof financial invention called the ARM, Jehovah Jireh, adjustable rate mortgage. 5 years later, you figured out it probably should have been called not the ARM, but the finger, you know? But at the time, it felt so right. It felt so right, and you're like, look at all this stuff that's being provided for me. Listen, here's the point. Our desires are not a good guide to the will of God, all right? Circumstances are not a good guide to the will of God, because both those things can be so deceptive. The Word of God is the only reliable guide to the will of God. Your passions and your circumstances can really lead you astray. They really can, and make you justify things that are just not right. We need to know the Word of God, and we need to let it rule our passions and interpret our circumstances. So David relents. Somewhere in the midst of this approach, he has a change of heart. And when he gets up close to Saul, and when Saul leans over to grab some toilet paper or something, David stealthily cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. He leans over, he holds his nose. I mean, it's interesting to think about it. This is a dark, dank cave. There's no window, there's no ventilation. He leans over, he cuts off a corner of his robe, and afterward, David's heart struck him because he'd cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, David's men just can't believe this. I mean, they can't believe he didn't kill Saul, but to feel guilty about touching his robe? And they're like, David, I mean, seriously, what's wrong with you, David? We didn't even vote for this guy. Yeah, I mean, this guy's a Democrat. We're all Republicans. He's trying to kill you. A, you should kill him. B, you definitely don't have to honor him by not touching his clothing. Verse 6, but he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Even if Saul is wrong, he's saying, David is saying, this is God's appointed king, and these are God's appointed circumstances, and it's not for me to take matters into my own hands. It doesn't justify what Saul is doing. That didn't mean that what he's doing is right. By the way, it didn't even mean that David can't protest what Saul is doing. David does protest. You're going to see in a minute David make an extremely eloquent appeal to Saul to cut it out. And he does so from a distance so Saul can't kill him, and then David goes on the run again. It's not like David's doing nothing, but David knows that even in this situation where it doesn't seem to him where he's in the right place, he's like, I cannot violate the commands of God to accomplish the purposes of God in my life. That's what you kind of need to staple into your mind through this weekend. I cannot ever violate the commands of God to obtain the purposes of God in my life. This is where we always get tempted to rationalize. Killing Saul would have solved so many of David's problems. I mean, hadn't God promised David the throne anyway? And wasn't Saul guilty of death for the things that he had done? Now, aren't you ever in a place where you're like, you know, stealing a little bit of money from my company after all they've done to me is not that bad. My marriage is so bad that I deserve this little pleasure. David says, no, the way to achieve the purposes of God is never by compromising the commands of God. Verse 7, so David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. So Saul finishes up, flushes, goes out of the cave. It's called a royal flush, by the way. That's what I wrote over there in my Bible. Sorry. Saul goes on his way a little way, down over a hill or two, and David comes out of the cave. And David comes out, and he calls after Saul, and he says, verse 8, my lord, the king. And Saul, you know, looks behind him. David bows with his face to the earth and pays homage, and all the guys in his army are back there fanning themselves, you know, getting a breath after being in the cave. Verse 9, David says to Saul, why are you listening to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? And then he waves a little corner of his robe that he cut off. He's like, 10, verse 10, behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Verse 11, see my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. for the fact, by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and didn't kill you, you should know that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I've not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. Verse 12, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall never touch you. Verse 13, as the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. By the way, the opposite of that proverb would be the ends justify the means. David says, doing wickedness makes you wicked no matter how justified you feel in doing it. Out of the wicked comes wickedness. I can't take up wickedness in the cause of God. Here's this plea. Here's this plea. Verse 14. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? It's a dead dog. I'm not doing you any harm. After a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hands. Remember our question that I said we were going to look at and deal with? What do you do when the path you're on takes you a direction that you did not think it would go? You got two choices. Number one, take matters into your own hands. Or number two, trust God and wait. Let me show you what that means. Taking matters into your own hands looks like one of four things. Here they are. Number one, revenge. When I say taking matters into your own hands, I mean one of these four things. Number one, revenge. Like in this story, taking vengeance on those who have wronged us. You settle the score. Your husband treats you wrongly, so you leave him or you cheat on him. Your boss has been a jerk to you, so you ruin his reputation or find small ways to pilfer from your job. Number two, stolen pleasure is a way that we take matters into our own hands. Life hasn't turned out, so you find escape in some stolen pleasure, and you just feel justified in doing so. You remember Joseph in the Bible? Joseph's the guy who's probably wronged more than anybody else except for Jesus Christ in all of the scriptures. Here's a guy who's been sold by his family into slavery. After he's sold into slavery, he ends up working at this guy's house who he ends up doing really well and prospering, and right as things are going well, Potiphar's wife, a lady named Potiphar, you know, really, really likes Joseph. I made that up. It's not really Potiphar. Makes up these accusations that he's trying to sleep with her when, in fact, she's the one trying to sleep with him. And Joseph's like, no, I can't do this. I mean, that would be wrong. And so she makes up lies about him and has him thrown into prison. The temptation in front of Joseph there is everything's gone wrong in your life. And so you could just, make up for it by, obviously God is not going to give you any pleasure in life. God's going to take away everything. Look at what he's doing to your life. You should take this into your own hands, because if you don't make your life good, nobody's going to make your life good. Stolen pleasure. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's a drug. I'm depressed, so I'll find refuge in a bottle. Here's your third thing, compromise. Compromise. You got revenge, you got stolen pleasure, you got compromise. This is the girl who says, I'm tired of being single, and I know God wants me to be happy. So I get together with this guy who's clearly not the kind of guy I should marry, but it's going to be okay. It's better than being single. Listen, people, good people at our church do this, and they justify it. Married people who say, well, my marriage is so unfulfilling that I deserve to get out of this and into a new one because I know that God wants me to be happy. God does want you to be happy. That's the strange thing in all this. You've got the purposes of God, and then you've got you here in that middle of that tension. You're like, what I got to do is to get to the purposes of God, I got to break the commands of God. God does want you to be happy, but he wants you to be happy doing his will, not find happiness in something outside of him. The analogy that I've used with you before is it's kind of like my wife wants me to be, romantically, sexually. She wants me to be romantically and sexually happy. But that does not mean that she arranges sexual liaisons for me outside of our marriage. Even if I said that's what I got to have to make me happy, that would just be horrible and adulterous. What she does is she fulfills those things for me in herself. What God does is he wants you to be happy in himself doing his will. See? So compromise is getting to the purposes of God by breaking the commands of God. Here is number four, getting ahead of God. Number four, getting ahead of God. You force a career change. You manipulate circumstances. You engage in self-promotion to make something happen. You ever do this? There have been times in my life when I just wasn't happy with where I was. So I'm always catching myself when I'm around people of influence, kind of, beefing up my resume a little bit, talking about how awesome I am, trying to angle for the opportunity that I want, because I'm just not happy with where I am, and I feel like maybe you can give it to me, so I'm going to beef up myself and get involved in a lot of self-promotion so I can have the opportunities I think I need. Taking matters into your own hands would look like one of those four things, I believe. You see those right there with David, or you see some of them. Your other choice is to trust God and wait. Trust that. Now, listen, and by waiting, I don't mean doing nothing. David's doing everything he can within the will of God to change the situation. He's running. You know, he confronts Saul. He lays out a case. He just refuses to cross that line into compromise and sin. Waiting. Waiting on God. You know, people, that's one of those words that we use in Christianity. Like, I don't even know what that means, but I'm going to use it because it sounds spiritual. Something happened to me a while back that just I thought was a great illustration of what it means to wait on God. Somebody gave me a gift card to the only 5-star restaurant in North Carolina, which is in downtown Durham, and it's called Magnolia Grill. I was very grateful for it, exceedingly grateful. And you can see all the restaurants that I like gift cards to on my blog under a special little tab. You can click that there. Okay, so they gave me this gift card to it, so I went. The food was awesome, but what was really impressive about this restaurant is I don't think I'm exaggerating with this. There was one waiter, and I'm pretty sure he was only assigned to our table. Because all I know is that by the time I would even make a motion to look for something on the table, if it wasn't there, bam, he was standing there. You need some Splenda? You know, I would think, like, I need some more butter. I just think it. Bam, he's right there. He's like, you need some more butter? Like that. I mean, that's totally different than my other favorite restaurant, the Waffle House, where you got one person working, doing all the jobs. Right? I mean, they're taking your order, they're calling it out, then they go over there and they cook it, then they clean the bathrooms, all within the space of like 5 minutes. Right? You're like, can I get some ketchup? I got to ask 19 times. Right? See, waiting on God means waiting on Him the way that that waiter at that really expensive restaurant waits on me. Meaning that the moment that he sees, the moment that he perceives that there is something that's an intention in my mind, he's ready to do it. What it means to wait on God is that you are so tuned to what He is wanting to do and so patient that you are going to act when He tells you and to the full extent of when He tells you, but you're not going to get ahead of Him. It's only by waiting on God and by pursuing God's purposes in God's ways with God's timing that you experience God's blessing. Guys, you got to learn to wait. This is one of the most important skills of the believer, waiting. Just about every time, in fact, you can feel this illustration coming, because I don't want to go into it long, but it's just so important. Waiting is like that I've told you, that this is like one of the most important things for me in parenting. The marshmallow test that I told you about, you know what I'm talking about? The marshmallow test where, okay, so here's your Cliff Notes version of it. Bunch of psychologists from Stanford University get together, a bunch of kids, a bunch of five-year-olds in a room, one by one, they take them into a room, and they put a marshmallow down in front of the table, and they're like, don't touch that marshmallow. And if you obey us and don't touch a marshmallow in 10 minutes, right, or 20 minutes, or actually they don't tell them how long it's going to be, we're going to give you 2 marshmallows. And so they just sit them in there, and they put a camera on them they don't know, and they just watch the kids. And so some of the kids, you know, like, don't touch the marshmallow. Some of the kids just pick it up and eat it, and like, you know, better to have one than none because you can't trust adults. And others of them will wait. And so they'll develop all these little strategies. Like some of them will walk around the table and stare at it. Some of them will pick it up and throw it. One of the kids, they were saying, you would actually lick the table beside of the marshmallow as if the marshmallow had transmogrified into the table. You know, all kinds of strategies to develop this. But they tracked these kids over 20 years and found that this one characteristic, more than any of the others they had ever tracked, made the difference between kids that grew up to be successful and kids that grew up to be what some of us would call failures. In fact, they said the most striking was that kids who could wait and not touch it and wait for the 2 that would come later, scored on average 210 points higher in the SAT than the kids who were marshmallow grabbers. Right? Now, we're not even talking spiritually. We're just talking about the capacity to wait. You've got to wait on God, because the biggest enemy to what God really wants to do in your life is you getting ahead of all of it and blowing it. You got to learn to wait. So here's the question. Where do you find the resources to wait? That's one thing. I mean, you know, one of our pastors told me, every time I hear that marshmallow test, I feel guilty, because I'm just totally a marshmallow grabber. And all my kids, as far as I can tell right now, are marshmallow grabbers. Where do you find the resources to wait? Well, you know, lucky for us, we have a psalm that David wrote where he told us that. So hold your place there in 1 Samuel 24. Flip over to Psalm 57. Psalm 57, if you can find it. If not, I'll put it here on the screen. Psalm 57, you notice the first part of Psalm 57, the title? It says a miktum of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. In other words, David wrote this psalm in 1 Samuel 24. This is David's soundtrack to what he's going through. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. He's pleading that God would help him out. This is before he becomes king. For in you my soul takes refuge. And the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms and smells of destruction pass by. Verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples me. Selah. But y'all see that seal in the Bible and you wonder exactly what it's there for? Nobody really knows, to be completely honest. It's sort of a mystery. They think it means something like stop and think, or maybe it's a signal for some kind of musical interlude. You're like, stop, it's hammer time. Sort of like a Jewish version of that. It just means stop and think for a minute. So, okay, think about it. David says, God will send out his steadfast love. God will send out his faithfulness. Let me give you four words that characterize the patient heart. Okay, four words that characterize the patient's heart. I'm going to pull them all out of here. Number one, sovereignty. Sovereignty, verse 2. Verse 2, in the cave, David said, God will fulfill his purpose for me. I don't have to break God's commands to get to where God wants me to go. David doesn't know how God's going to do it, but he knows that he will do it. David knows that God will fulfill his purpose, and nobody, nothing can stand in the way of that. David knows that God will give his best to those who leave the choices to him. Notice, by the way, also verse 2, that David's prayer here is a mixture, do you see this, of humble pleading and quiet trust. David's not just sitting around, you know, be like, well, God's predestined. I can't change it. I mean, no, David is asking God to change it. Like, God, change this, please. I know you can change it. But after praying, he trusts in the sovereignty of God. Here's a second very important word. Number 2, steadfast love, verse 3. David is confident in God's steadfast love toward him. This is not just resolution to fate. It's a confidence that God is working all things in his life according to a loving plan. The Muslims that I lived among in Southeast Asia used to have a belief they called takdir. Takdir is the idea that God has already kind of set everything, and basically you and I are just living out a plan that he has arranged. It's just basically fate. That's not what this is right here for a couple of reasons. One, you see David pleading for God to do things. So one, we got, you know, God responding to prayer. But more importantly, a lot of times something would happen in a Muslim's life over there and they would say, well, it's just fate, you know. And in the back of their minds, they're thinking that God was paying them back for something that they'd done. That God was, you know, there was God's evil intent in their lives to mess them up because of bad decisions they'd made. You know, the gospel gives you something that is just liberating on this regard, is that I know that regardless of what is happening in my life, God is not punishing me for my sin. You know how I know that? Because God has already poured out all the wrath for my sin on Jesus Christ. Therefore, anything that's happened in my life cannot be punishment, because God can't punish twice for the same sin. That would be unjust. So I know that no matter what's happening, God's not paying me back for something, because God paid Jesus back for the things that I'd done wrong. So when in the gospel I have believed that Jesus suffered in my place for my sin, I know that all that remains for me is goodness and mercy, not harshness and wrath. So even in the midst of difficult situations that I find myself in the middle of, I know that God is working all things together for good. I've described it before, like, you know, one of my watches, it's got on the back of it, you can see through it. You can see all the wheels turning to make this forward motion. Some of the wheels are working backwards. Now, how are these wheels working backwards like this? Oh, I look on my watch and I see it just going forward regularly. It's like it's unstoppable. There are certain things in your life that feel like backwards motion to you. You know, something happens, you're like, why didn't I get that promotion? How come this turn got made? Why did my marriage turn out like this? Why was I abused? Listen, I'm not trying to minimize your pain. I'm not trying to say that, you know, God was the one doing all. I'm not trying to say any of that. I'm just trying to say that in the gospel, you know that God has a loving purpose that he was and is pursuing in you, and that every movement in your life, good and bad, is working toward that purpose. You believe that? Do you believe that, and can you patiently wait for it? Guys, sometimes we pray for relief, and what God is doing is refining. Because his highest value in us is our trust and our satisfaction with him and a possession of a character like his. And he often uses pain and struggle to produce that in us. But he is always, in all things and at every moment, working for our good. You believe that? If you do believe it, then you won't take matters into your own hands. And you're like, well, JD, yeah, it must be awesome to have your job, get up there and say a bunch of stuff, you know, when you don't have to live down here with us. Like, I don't have a real life, too. And you think that, but you're like, hey, you don't know what I'm going through. Maybe I don't. But just listen to David for a minute. Verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down in the midst of fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. David's being chased by a rabid king who's trying to kill him. I feel like people are trying to devour me. And every night he says, my dreams, they haunt me like hungry lions. Yeah, I think David might know a little bit what you're going through. Yeah, like, we went through bankruptcy. We've had an unexpected pregnancy, right? I've been betrayed by a friend. I've been betrayed by a spouse. I got laid off. I got overlooked for a promotion. David understands. It's like I feel like every day I'm pursued by jackals, and at night I'm haunted by him. Verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. But what is that? What's David praying for there? For who to be exalted? God. Write this word down. Number 3, selflessness. David's prayed for relief. David prays for relief, but his primary prayer is for God to be exalted, whether in David's rescue or in his pain. What do you pray for in pain? You ever move beyond personal relief to God being exalted in your life? You ever move beyond relief to God's exaltation? Nothing wrong with praying for relief, but you ever get beyond that to where you say, God, even if I suffer, the point is you being exalted. This is one of the primary differences between David and Saul. If Saul's only concerned about personal exaltation. Saul thinks about his comfort and his name. David knows it's not about him and his kingdom, so he's willing for his reputation to suffer and his body to ache if it will exalt God. Look at the next verse, verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast, and I will sing and make melody, not whine and complain. Number 4, write this word down, satisfaction. Now, the more astute of you just said, wait a minute, those all start with S. Yes, I grew up Southern Baptist, and I can only get so far from my roots. I do have to alliterate every once in a while. Satisfaction. David says, my heart's locked in on you. You're my refuge, verse 1. In the midst of a wilderness, in the midst of nothing happening like I think it should, your promises, your comfort are enough for me. Now, look, you can't miss this. Most important point, perhaps. That's the second time David's used the word steadfast. This time, he's talking about him being steadfast toward God. The first time he used the word steadfast, what was he talking about? God's feelings toward him. Listen to this. You cannot be steadfast toward God until you're confident he's steadfast toward you. That's huge. Until you are confident that God's love is steadfast for you, you'll never be steadfast in your obedience toward him. The backbone of obedience is confidence in the steadfast love of God. If you are not confident in the goodness of God to you, that's where you get anxious. It's where you get tempted to sin. It's where you start to take revenge. It's where you start to compromise. All sin, Martin Luther said, begins with unbelief. All sin. Take revenge. A guy named Miroslav Volf, a Croatian, whose people experienced some of the worst genocide in our century, made this statement a few years ago at Princeton University I think it was commencement address that he was giving for graduation. He said this. He said, people often say that those who believe in God and those who believe in judgment will become very judgmental themselves, because if you believe that God is not pleased with what somebody's doing, you'll become very violent and harsh and critical. He said it's exactly the opposite. He said it's those people who believe in a God of judgment that don't feel the need to take judgment on themselves. He said when my people were being slaughtered, and after it ended, and I would just, everything in me wanted to hate the people that had done so much to us, he said knowing that there was a God who would one day give justice meant that I did not have to take that justice into myself. And I could sit back and rest and be confident in God, because God is the one who holds justice in his hands. And that gave me the resources to not hate the people that had done so much wrong. That gave me the resources to even begin to love them. If you don't think that God's plan is good for you, then you're going to try to sample some goodness from outside of God's plan. It's only when you're confident in God's goodness that you'll rest and you'll wait on him. David says, God, all judgment is in your hands. I don't need to kill Saul. You got a purpose that you're going to fulfill in my life, and I'm confident in your ability to do it. You're my treasure and possession. I don't need glory and power. I want you to be exalted in the earth. I don't need to be, because I've got you. You're my possession. When you are confident, see, in the goodness of God's plan for you, you won't sample outside of it. And only when you're confident in his steadfast love to you, will you be steadfast toward him? I mean, imagine you were taking a friend out to eat. You're going to take him out to a super nice restaurant. You'd stop by a gas station on the way there, and there you see him in the gas station, you know, stocking up on granola bars and beef jerky, and you're like, I'm taking you to the Angus barn. But they're just not confident that you're actually going to deliver. So they're getting all this cheap food. You'd be like, no, I'm going to buy you the meal of a lifetime. Did you write that one down? Angus barn right under Magnolia Grill? Did you write that down? All right. Because they're not confident in your goodness to them. They're going to try to sample a little goodness along the way. See, confidence in God's steadfastness makes you steadfast. Four words: sovereignty, steadfast love, selflessness, satisfaction. When you're tempted to take matters in your own hands and you're tempted to sin, you're failing at one of those four, always. You don't really believe God's sovereign. You aren't convinced of a steadfast love. You still think like Saul, that this is all about you and self. You're not satisfied with God and his approval of you. It always goes back to those things. So you got a guy or a girl who's upset because other people aren't recognizing how awesome they are. They're really sensitive to criticism. They're sensitive to not being praised enough. They're really sensitive to not being given the right opportunities and promotions. I was like that. Sometimes I am like that. When you feel like that, here's the question you need to ask yourself. It's what I ask myself. Why is God's love and approval not enough for me? Why do I feel like I need everybody else's approval? Why is God's not enough for me? Because all of our problems go back to not understanding the gospel. We either don't understand how God feels about us or we don't value it enough. Easy enough, right? Easy enough? Not so fast. We get you ready for this? You got 3.5 minutes. I'm going to unload the other part, a short version of the story on it, because you're going to see something that hopefully will encourage you. David himself fails this very lesson that he taught to all of us in the next chapter. 1 Samuel 25. Flip over there real quick. This is super important, so let me summarize it for you. David's in the vicinity. He and his men of a guy named Nabal. Nabal, you got that? Say Nabal. Nabal. All over our campus. Nabal. Nabal. All right? David and his men have a number of times protected Nabal and Nabal's stuff. They've helped out Nabal's shepherds. It says that Nabal was like a wall. David was like a wall to Nabal. Well, there was a tradition that every year around the time of what they called the sheep shearing, that you would take a few of your sheep and you would give them to all the people that would help you out. It was like a tip. So David sends a request for a small gift from this guy, which he definitely deserves. It was customary. Well, Nabal not only says no, which was rude enough, he sends back the stinging insult. He's like, well, who's David? And you knew who David was. Everybody knew who David was. You're like, isn't David any of that runt shepherd boy, the son of Jesse? You know, there's a lot of runaway slaves these days. David's probably just one of those guys. I mean, this is like if you're a waiter serving somebody who didn't give you a tip because they said the reason you're a waiter is probably because you flunked out of school and you look like the kind of person who would probably just use the money to buy porno and booze. Like, just there's no reason for that insult. Well, David's ticked. Verse 13, David says, that's it. Everybody strap up on his sword. It's go time. Nabal has got a wife named Abigail. Abigail, verse 3. It said she's discerning and beautiful, whereas her husband Nabal is described as harsh and badly behaved. Well, she hears about this and puts together this big gift basket and hurries out to meet David. When she gets close to him, she bows down close to the earth. Verse 25, I love this. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, my husband. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal meant fool in Hebrew, which means his name probably came from somewhere else because nobody's going to name their kid fool, right? She said, Nabal is his name and folly is with him. Ladies, this is not exactly a model for how you should talk about your husband, but when there's a band of soldiers coming to kill you and your family, then the rules change a little bit. Verse 29, if men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. Right? You can trust God. And the lives of your enemies, he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Isn't that a great image? Like David, sling. Remember, God fights your battles. You don't need to fight them. Remember the whole slingshot deal? God did that. Not you. You can let God take this up. You don't have to do it. Verse 30. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he's spoken concerning you, has appointed you prince over Israel, then my Lord will have no cause or grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who've kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. One little point I want to point out here. Look at this. Everybody's got lapses of faithfulness. Everybody. That's why we need community. Abigail speaks up in your small group. That's why we put you in a small group. That's why we encourage you to get in there. You want to know how to know the will of God in a situation? Listen. Two things God's given you to know the will of God. One's the Word of God, one's the people of God. People come to me, they make some of the, they start telling me about just the dumbest decision that they make. And I look at them. I'm not making fun of any of you. We've had this conversation recently. I'm like, well, did you ask anybody about that before you made that decision? No, but I prayed about it. And I say this to them, and hopefully you don't think this is sacrilegious. I'm like, did you know that God has given you something more reliable than prayer? The church? In fact, that's how God answers your prayer for wisdom, is he gives you the church. You pray, and then you, after you pray, you go and ask counsel from godly people who help walk you through time so your faith doesn't lapse, because if David's faith lapsed, yours will too. You got ladies who are making decisions about their marriage, and you're doing it all by yourself because the only people you're talking to your marriage about are people who don't know the Word of God at all. And they're giving you worldly wisdom, and you're going to get worldly results. This story ends well, except for Nabal. David relents. She goes back and tells Nabal what's about to happen. He has a heart attack, dies 10 days later. Remember the last thing she said to David was, remember me after all this happens, and David does. He remembers how good-looking she was and the fact she had great discretion, so he marries her. The end. All right, here's conclusion. Let me bring us back to the beginning. You find yourself in a situation where things are not exactly like you think they should be. You're not being treated right. Your ministry's not taking off. You're not relationally where you want to be. What do? Take matters into your own hands? Revenge, compromise, get ahead of God? Or do you trust him? Y'all, this is it. This is the test of your life. This is it. It really is. Some of you are on a precipice between disaster and blessing. You want to be out of a situation right now so badly, and you're about to compromise. You don't want to be single. You're not happy with your marriage. You're struggling. Don't do it. Don't do it. Do it God's way, God's time. You'll get God's blessing. Trust him and wait on him. And the resources to do this are in the steadfast love of Christ. They always are. Which is why the most important element of this story is that you see how it points to Christ. Again, we do this every week. Who are you in the story? You, David? David reminds you of you? Jesus is David. We're more like Saul. We're the ones who thought it was all about us. We're the ones who didn't trust God. We're the ones who took control of our lives and lived with jealousy. David didn't kill Saul, even though he had the chance to and frankly deserved to kill Saul. Jesus didn't kill us when he had the right to. David showed Saul grace. Jesus showed us grace. David here turns down a shortcut to the throne that he would have had by killing Saul. Do you know Jesus was offered a shortcut to the throne too? In the temptation of Christ, it says that Satan offered him a shortcut to the throne, and if Jesus had taken him up on it, he would have sat on the throne. But guess what? All of us would have died and gone to hell because Jesus wouldn't have died for our sins. So Jesus could have avoided death and gotten the throne, but because he chose death and turned his back on the throne temporarily, we got to live. David let Saul live so that David could get to God's throne in God's way. Jesus let us live. Jesus died. He turned his back on his right to the throne, and because he did that, we can live. All this is about Jesus, all of it. We're like Nabal, who insulted Jesus, and Jesus refused to take vengeance on us, dying instead of getting vengeance on us for what we've done. When you believe that, then you receive Jesus as your Savior. You receive the strength to wait on God and trust him with your life. Discovering God's purpose for you, like David did, starts with receiving Jesus. It's the point of the whole Bible. Jesus is the king you're looking for. He's got the satisfying, steadfast love that your heart craves. The sovereign God in heaven loves you. He's willing to forgive you even though you've rebelled and sinned against him. He's ready to receive you. He's given his son to pay your entire sin debt. It's a gift he offers to all who will receive and believe. Have you ever started that new life by receiving that steadfast love that God has for you that he's given to you in Christ? If not, you can do that this weekend. It's where you start. It's with the compassion of Christ. Let me get you at all of our campuses, if you would. Bow your heads with me. We do this frequently here at the Summit Church because this is the core of everything. Do you know the steadfast love of Christ? Have you received his plan for you? Salvation is a gift that God offers to all who will receive and believe. Right now, if you've never received Jesus as Savior, say to him something like this, if this is your heart. God, I want to know you. I want to know your security. I believe that you died for my sin. I surrender my life to you and I receive you. Say something to him like that in your words. I receive you. If you're a believer, would you take these minutes to wrap your heart around the steadfast love of God given to you in the gospel? Father, help us worship. And then from the place of worship and gratitude, I pray that we would go out to be people of great faith. Father, I pray for those in this room, at all of our campuses, that this weekend are opening their heart to Jesus Christ, that are receiving Him, that are surrendering to His plan. Father, I pray that You would give them the courage to talk to that friend who brought them today so that they could ask them about the steps they need to take from here. Thank You for the gifts that You've given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.